If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. If you've been with us over the last 3 or 4 weeks now, you'll know that we're engaged in a series that we're calling The End. The End. We've got a new slide for you today. Again, this is an MGM logo. If you're old enough, you may remember seeing that at the end of a particular movie. This is our third week in talking about this particular series, and today we're going to continue looking at the things Jesus had to say about the last days, the red letter stuff. Now, I realize, especially after our last time together, that this is a little bit different than what I'm used to doing or what you may be familiar with. I would say it this way: as we go through this particular series, it has more of a, what I would call a teaching feel to it than a preaching feel to it. A lot of times preaching, maybe you never heard this before, but preaching has a lot to do with inspiration and motivation, where I'm trying to inspire you or us to some particular thing or topic or issue, where teaching has more of an information educational component. Not that the two can't overlap, but sometimes they're weighted more in one direction or another. So I told the guys last time on Monday when we were talking about things, I said, you know, I can't help but feel like the information that I want to kind of provide will feel more like a classroom than it will a sanctuary. And so I'm asking you, if you would please just bear with me. I don't know how else to do this other than simply communicate it to you. And, you know, as we go along in this, I think there will be, especially towards the end, some more inspirational, motivational stuff. But a lot of it is just going to feel like needed information. Information, it's good to know. Stuff that's very helpful as it relates to things concerning the last days. Okay, so I just want to, because we kind of took a week, Jody shared with us last week, I just want to review just a little bit, not going over everything again, but I just really feel like I kind of need to bring us all up to date. The very first week that I shared with you, we talked about how the Bible talks about or refers to the last days. And as you investigate that in Scripture, not in popular thought today, but in Scripture, as you study out this concept of the last days, it's hard not to realize and discover that according to those who wrote the Bible, the Scripture, the last days began, during or immediately after Christ being on earth. So I think to answer that question, are we in the last days? I would say it like this. We have been in the last days since that turn of time happened at the coming of Christ. On that particular week, I also shared with you that there's one thing that we all absolutely need to, as followers of Christ, subscribe to, believe in, adhere to, however you want to say it, and that is simply this, that Jesus is coming again. I shared with you a church anthem. If you could please put it up on the screen. This was something that was said kind of rhetorically in the, not rhetorically, but repeatedly in the church for centuries, and you don't hear it much anymore, but simply the phrase, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Could we say that again on this week? Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. You must, as an ardent follower of Jesus Christ, you must believe that. All right, is that okay? You've got to believe that. You've got to believe that he died and all that's associated with that. You must believe that he has been raised again and all that's associated with that. And you must believe that he's coming again. Now, the last time I shared with you, which would have been the second time in this series, I shared with you three different postures or positions or approaches people take when it comes to the study of last things. The first one, and you may remember, I told you a good way to remember it is to think of time. And time has past, present, and future attached to it. There's stuff that's happened past in our lives. There's stuff that's happening now in our lives. And there will be stuff that happens yet in the future for our lives, all right? And the way, that's a good way to remember these three approaches that I'm going to remind you of again. The first one is called a preterist. Not a predator, a preterist. A preterist is someone who comes at the study of the last things and sees what the Bible has to say about those, whether it's what I'm going to talk to you about today in regards to what Christ said or whether it has to do with the book of Revelations. They would look at those sources, they would look at those things and say, all of that has already happened in the past. It's already been fulfilled. Now, I didn't tell you this the first week. There is, and I feel like I need to because I was reminded, because I saw somebody looking funny when I was talking a couple weeks ago, and I was like, oh yeah, I forgot about that. There are two different kind of preterists. There's what's called a hyper-preterist, and there's what's called a partial preterist. Now, let me try to describe that to you. A hyper-preterist believes that everything that we typically think about as stuff for the future has already happened, including the second coming of Christ. Now go ahead, scratch your heads with me. How could that believe? Okay, so there's people called hyper-preterists that believe that even the second coming of Christ has already happened. Now, I need to tell you this. Many in the body of Christ feel like if that's your approach to things, then you do not fall into the category of an Orthodox Christian, all right? So it's important for me to say that. And the reason I tell you that is a number of years ago, we had somebody here in our church who was involved. They were very involved in our church. And it came out that they believed that. That they believed that there is no second coming as we understand the second coming. You know, Christ coming in the clouds, so forth and so on. And that became an issue. And that person was a hyper-preterist. That's how they saw things. There's some particular books that have been written out there about that, and he was super into that. Well, that kind of became a little bit of, a problem. Anyways, but I need to tell you that there are what are called partial preterists who believe that much of what we typically read about or people see as something yet to happen in the future has already happened. But they also believe that there is a literal, physical second coming of Christ that will occur. And so in that regards, they're okay. All right, so the first one's called a preterist. That's having to do with the past. The second one is called a historicist, which has to do with things happening as history unfolds. That's why they're called historicists. And then the final one is called a futurist, which believes that everything that we typically talk about regards to the second coming of Christ, all the propheticness about that and everything is yet to happen in the future. So I shared that with you a couple weeks ago. I just wanted to remind you of all that, especially in light of some of the things we're going to be talking about here in a moment. The other thing I shared with you is about that idea of already, not yet. Remember? We used as an example the kingdom of God. We looked in Scripture and saw how at Christ's coming, it is clear in Scripture that the kingdom came. But then we read on and we find out that the kingdom is still coming and there is more yet to come. So there is this thing of it's already, it's kind of past, present, and future. It's already, but not yet. And one example that I thought of is a really great one. And I, when I think of different things Jesus taught And the metaphors that he used, this is a great example. Do you remember a few weeks ago I talked to you about Mary and Joseph being betrothed to one another? Remember? And how I talked about that was way more than what engagement is today, because the only way you could get de-betrothed was by issuing a certificate of divorce. So when Mary and Joseph, when we read there in the Christmas account that Joseph was betrothed to Mary or married to Joseph, that was a done deal. That was like a legal transaction that occurred where they were married, right? Are you there? But then there was that year-long period where they were getting things in order, right? In order to have the final phase of things occur, which was called the homecoming, when they would be utterly married. Do you get it? So their engagement was a legal binding marriage contract, but they were working it out over a period of months, and then there would come a time when Joseph would have taken Mary home to be his wife. So do you see it? The kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom will utterly come. There will be a taking home where we're with him. And Jesus talked about that, right? So you and I, where we find ourselves right now, is in that year-long or decades or century-long period of time where we're working on getting our hearts, getting our lives ready for the true homecoming that's yet to come. All right? Now, if you've got your Bibles open, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 24 today. Matthew chapter 24. We touched on it at the end of our last session together. And let me just remind you, we didn't get more than just a couple verses into it last time. We'll get in a few more verses in today. The last time, you may remember the setting. They are together. Jesus and his disciples are together. They're in the area of the temple. The disciples they say to Jesus, "Jesus, check out these buildings. Look at these massive architectural wonders." And they were just mesmerized, and they were pointing it out to Jesus. And Jesus at that point said, Do you see these structures? They're going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on another. All right? These are all going to be knocked down. They're going to be leveled. And then they take this short walk from the temple area over to the Mount of Olives. When they get over to the Mount of Olives, as you can imagine, the disciples are wondering, what did Jesus mean by that? What was he talking about when he said these buildings would get leveled? And so they ask a question. Some think that in the question, there is more than one question. Some people think there's one question. Some people think there's two questions. Some people even think there's a third question that is stated at this point. I want to look at Mark and Luke's rendition of the question to begin with. If you could put Mark's up on the, you'll see it right there. Okay. In Mark's gospel, he says, this is what the disciple asked Jesus. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? Now go to Luke's gospel. Luke says pretty much the same thing. He says, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? Now in Mark and Luke's account, in both of their accounts, it seems like they're asking a simple question, like, when is this going to happen? And what will be going on that will give us an idea that this is about to take place, right? Seems pretty straightforward. But then you read Matthew's, and Matthew, when you read Matthew's, his has a little, it feels like it has a little broader scope to it, all right? Let's look at Matthew's real quick. Matthew in verse 3 says, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? All right, do you see that? It feels like it's a little broader in its context. Mark and Luke are simply saying, when will this happen and how will we know? Matthew, as he records it, says, No, it seems like it was a, you know, a bigger question than that. What will be, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, in this Matthew chapter 24 section, before we start digging into what Jesus was prophesying, and he was prophesying in this chapter, before we start digging into that, there is a couple of issues at stake here. I'm not going to call them problems because there is no problem in the Word of God, but for us human beings trying to understand what's being said here, there's a couple issues. The first one I want to talk about is this phrase, the end phrase of Matthew's account, the end of the age, the end of the age. What does that mean? When Jesus said, or when they asked the question, when is this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What does the end of the age mean? Now, to complicate that, in the original King James Version, it uses this wording. When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? Now, when you read it in the King James Version, it sounds like the end of the world, right? But is that what Matthew asked? And here's why it's a question. The word for world in the Greek, by the way, for those of you who are unfamiliar with this, the New Testament was originally given to us in the Greek language, okay? So when you want to go back and you want to study it in its original context and its original meaning, things like that, you always got to go back to the original words that were used. So throughout Scripture, the word, the Greek word that gets used for world is the word cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. You've probably heard that word before, right? The cosmos. Now, to complicate things, when the word world or cosmos gets used in the New Testament, it can be referring to a couple of different things. It can be referring to the physical planet, the world, the people in the world. It can be referring to that which is physical, right? For instance, when the Bible says, "For God so loved the world," he's talking about that which he has created. That's what it's talking about. The cosmos, right? God so loved the cosmos. But if you read throughout the New Testament, you'll also find another way that the word world or cosmos gets used. And that's to talk about the broken system of this world. Am I confusing you? You're all looking at me like that dog, you know, when he hears the whistle and you're going. So for example, when the Bible says that the world will hate you because you love me, it's not talking about the physical world. It's not talking about that which God created. It's talking about the broken system of this world hating us. You see that? Now, again, the original King James, for whatever reason, I don't know why, chose in its translation of this verse to use the word world. Problem is, that's not the word used here. The word used here is the word ion. A-I-O-N. It's the word used other places in Scripture, translated as age. So, for example, why the King James uses world, who knows? But the NIV, which is what I'm reading from this morning, translated it right. It's a different word. It's the word ion. And when we come to this idea of age, it simply means a period of time. That's all the word means. A period of time. You got it? And we're familiar with that, right? Like, for example, we talk about, even in our world history, we talk about the Stone Age, right? We call it the Stone Age because it's a particular period of time in history marked by something, right? You all there? Okay. Are you getting anything? Okay, so age is a period of time. Stone Age, Industrial Age. I think right now they say we're in the Information Age. It's a period of time marked by something. We even do it when you study theology and things like that. They call the period of time before creation the pre-Adamic age. What's that mean? It means the pre-Adam age. It's trying to deal with a period of time before Adam was created. Okay? Well, from the point that Adam's created and forward, at least until Israel comes into existence, it's called the Adamic age. Then you have the Israel age. Then you have the age of the church. And then the Bible talks about a millennial age, an age in the future. So when Matthew puts his question out there, how will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The question becomes, what age is he talking about? Do you see what I'm saying? Based upon the use of that particular Greek word, what is the age that's being referenced here? Now, I'm going to take you towards the end of the chapter because it presents another bit of a to us. If you go to the next slide, please. If you go to the, I wanted to tell you that even the Bible references the fact that there are ages, not just age, but ages. For example, in Hebrews 9:26, but now he, Jesus, has appeared once and all at the end of the ages, okay? Plural, do you see that? So to have ages, you've got to have more than one age, right? There are multiple places in Scripture where ages is plural. Okay, now take me to that next verse. All right, so towards the end of chapter 24, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, what things is he talking about? The things that we just mentioned. What will be the signs that we know this is happening? Your coming and the end of the age, right? He says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, that's a problem. I mean, if you are simply looking as though everything Jesus talks about here is going to happen, let me just throw a random number out there, and Jeff is not predicting a time of Christ's return when I say this. So don't you go away and say, Pastor Jeff said he's coming. If people look and say Jesus is going to come back and all these things will be filled in 2030, I didn't say he's coming 2030. I'm just using that as a number, okay? That all this is going to happen in 2030, then it becomes a bit of a problem because Jesus is saying, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away. What's pass away mean? Die, right? This generation will not die until these things have happened. You see the problem? That's a problem. How do we read these things? Now, the classic way that generation is used in the Bible is a period of time somewhere between 30 and 40 years. It's a generation. It's a period of time that is defined by kind of a beginning and an end to a generation, right? We talk about it in our day and age, right? We talk about generations. We talk about how, you know, what do they call it? I'm in the baby boomer generation, right? Some of you are in the millennial generation and X generation, and there's ways we talk about it. And again, it's trying to define a period of time. But as with some other things, it can become more complicated than that. Because generation in the Bible can simply refer to people as a whole. For instance, Jesus said in talking to the people alive at the time he was on planet Earth, he called them a wicked and adulterous generation. He wasn't necessarily referring to a 30-40 period of time. He was referring to the brokenness of people. So sometimes generation can get used to describe that period of time, but it can also simply be used to describe people as a group, right? So what did he mean here? I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. All right, so we're going to get to the answers to that stuff in just a second. Let me get to where I'm at in my notes. Okay, so let's begin in verse 4. I don't have these for you on your screen, so hopefully you've got your Bible, your phone, or something with you, because I don't want you to think I'm making this stuff up. I'm not making it up. I'm just reading to you out of the Bible. All right? Verse 4. Again, just to be clear, Jesus is now, after the question, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? It says in verse 4, Jesus answered. Then it's red letters for quite a while, okay? Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. What I'm going to do, I think this is the only way, best way I know how to handle it. Rather than me reading through this and then go back and then reread it, we're just going to read a couple verses and talk about it, okay? All right, so watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. On no less than 3 separate occasions in this passage, let me read the other ones to you. In verse 11, if you drop down to verse 11, it says this, let me find it here. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. If you go down to 23 through 26, it says, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform many great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out there in the wilderness, do not go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. So on no less than 3 occasions, Jesus is telling them, one of the signs, one of the marks of knowing the answer to the question that they gave him is that there would be those who would come saying they were someone they're not. Messiah wannabes. People who were saying they're one thing, but they're really not that. Jesus goes, as I just read to you, Jesus goes as far as to say these people will be so effective at doing that, that many will end up following them, okay? I didn't make that up, I just read it to you, right? They will deceive many. So the question becomes, is that something yet to happen, where people are going to come around and say they are the Messiah and get people, massive people following them? Or is that something that has already occurred in history? For the futurist, for the person looking up ahead, they would say that's something yet to take place. For those who are kind of looking at it from the past or the now, the historic point of view, they would say that's something that's yet to happen. Now, For those who have that approach, I'm going to introduce probably most of you, some of you not, but most of you, to a particular volume here that I've had in my library for years. It's called The Works of Josephus. Has anybody ever heard of him before? Okay, all right, so some of you know, at least have heard of him before. Now, who is this guy? Josephus was a Jewish priest that lived during the time of Jesus, during the time after, immediately after Jesus. He was a Jewish priest that ended up getting in trouble with the Roman government. He ended up being taken captive in 60-something A.D., 62, 63 A.D. And so he found himself in captivity until 69 A.D., at which time he was brought back to Jerusalem with a Roman military guy by the name of Titus. Okay? So he was held in captivity or in prison in Rome or some place Rome used for that. And at one point, they actually got him, brought him back to the area of Israel and Jerusalem. And he served on behalf of the Roman government as a historian. He wrote down at the orders of Rome what was playing out in history at that moment. So what you have here in this book is basically the history of what occurred after Christ ascended back to heaven from that point, are you following me? All the way to the point that he died, which was in late 70s AD, okay? This is his book of history. So he's trying to give an accurate account of what was going on the ground during that period of history. And so for those who look at this passage and say, you know, it feels like some of that has already taken place, they point to some things that Josephus wrote. Here's one of the things that he wrote. These are his words, not mine. He mentions two people by name as having been around in that period of time of doing exactly what Jesus predicted. All right? This is what he said. There was an Egyptian who amassed a following of 30,000 people who claimed to be the Messiah. You get it? So there was this particular Egyptian that was able to convince people, at least 30,000 people, that he was the Messiah. Another one named Thaddeus, this one he puts a particular name to, who is said of Thaddeus, he was able to persuade a great number of people, and many people were deluded by his words. So again, Josephus is writing, in light of what we just read that Jesus said, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. Josephus writes, not to somehow prove that what Jesus said had to do with these guys, but he's simply writing history and saying there were people that came after Christ went back to heaven who came and convinced people that they were the Messiah. That's just a point to be made. All right, let's read on. In verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed, for such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Wars and rumors of wars. How many have ever heard that phrase before? Right? Every time on the news, we see, people, kind of lining up to have a heyday with Israel. People will point to this and say, there it is, right there. It's right. Can you imagine what the people in World War II thought? Talk about wars and rumors of wars. That's for real right there. In fact, if you go back and study, again, church history, you'll find out that during the period of World War II, everybody thought Jesus was coming. They thought this was it. They thought that it was going down. I mean, and why wouldn't you? I mean, the world was, well, not the whole world, but a good portion of the world was opposing Israel and the people of Israel at that point in time. So, is wars and rumors of wars something yet to happen in the future? Or is it something that maybe has already occurred? I want to read to you from yet another annal of history. This is written by a guy by the name of Tacitus. He was a Roman historian during that same period of time that Josephus was writing. He was also writing for Rome. And this is what he said, and I quote, "The history which I am writing about," which is the time period we're talking about, after Jesus went back to happen and before the fall of Jerusalem, he says, "The history I'm writing about is a period rich in disasters, terrible in battles, and torn by civil strife. There were three civil wars, more foreign worlds, and sometimes both at the same time." So when you read warm wars and rumors of wars, is it something yet that lies in our future, or is it something that has already yet occurred? Let's go to the next thing that Jesus said. He says in verse 7, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom will come against kingdom, and there will be famines." Famines. Sometimes when you read about like Left Behind stuff, you definitely get that impression that the world is completely falling apart. And one of the components of falling apart is that you won't be able to buy food. Why? Because of famines, right? And so typically, those are from a futuristic point of view present that as something yet to occur. We'll get to a point. That's why there's businesses that cater to what's called preppers, right? Because people are thinking, oh, I better stock up on food, because if there's a famine or something else takes place, I better have a bunch of food in my basement. And I always say, could you please let me know if you've got a bunch of food in your basement? That's what I always say, because it would be really good to know where the food's at. Because I figure if I got it in my basement, you're coming to my house. But if you got it in your basement, I'm coming to your house. I'm just kidding. Stepped on some stuff right there. Stepping it. All right, so famines. Is that something yet to happen in the future? Or is it something that has already, in part at least, occurred? There's this, again, I'm referencing back to Josephus, but before I do that, in Acts chapter 11, if you have your Bibles handy and open right there, I don't have the verse for you, but you may want to look it up. There was a prophet by the name of Agabus, a genuine prophet, a real guy, and he said this in Acts 11, 27 and 28, that a severe famine, this I'm quoting now from the Bible, a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. Remember, Jesus said, he's answering the question. I hate to keep taking you back to this, but he's answering the disciples' question. When will these things happen, and what will be their signs? He said, there's going to be a famine. He said, famines, right here. Famines and earthquakes. I'll get to earthquakes in just a second. Famines. There's going to be a famine. And according to Acts 11, 27 to 28, Agabus concurred and prophesied that there would be a famine that spread over the entire world. Josephus, in recording history of that period of time, said there was a shortage, I'm quoting, a shortage of corn, and the famine, which was so severe that people said it was a supernatural warning. So there was something going on, even in the early church, that seems like it pointed to the things that Jesus predicted or prophesied. I mentioned earthquakes. Also during that time period, from 30 AD to 70 AD, there were earthquakes recorded in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Capernaum, Rome, and Judea. In fact, in 63 AD, it is said that an earthquake of immense proportions damaged significantly the city of Pompeii on February 5th, 1963. Not 1963, what am I talking about? 63 AD. Now, here's something. I did a little research this week, just trying to understand some things. And according to the USGS, I don't, maybe you knew this, I didn't, that there are on average 20,000 earthquakes a year. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Now, most of these can only be felt by the sensitive meters, the seismic meters that they have. But here's something else I didn't know, that on average, there are 16 major earthquakes a year, on average. That's the average. Sometimes there's more, sometimes less. The last time there's been more than 16 was in 2010. 2010, there was more than 16. Most years that have been recorded, it falls below that number of 16, below the average. Anyways, I just thought that was interesting. That was free. You didn't have to pay for that this morning, all right? So earthquakes, famines, earthquakes. Jesus is saying, he's answering his disciples' questions. What will be the sign that these things are going to happen? And, when's that all going to happen? And he says, you know, there's going to be people who come around thinking they're the Messiah. You know, they're going to deceive some people. He's basically saying to them, don't let that happen to you. Keep your eye on the ball here. Don't get caught up in the weirdness of all of it. He said there's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes. And then he goes on to say after that, he says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Now, I have this labeled under persecution and martyrdom. Now, again, you know, the question is, in talking about the last things that the Bible's talking about, is that something yet to happen in the future, or is it something that already took place? And a lot of times, you know, when the futurists talk about the last days, they talk about us as believers being put in very difficult situations and circumstances, right? Right? You've heard the same stuff I've heard. And the question becomes, again, is that something we have yet to look forward to? We all know this. We all know that the Bible clearly says, I mean, Jesus made this abundantly clear, if you follow me, the world's going to hate you. Okay? It can't be any clearer than that, right? The system, the broken system of this world is not going to like you, because you're a follower of me. And I think you don't have to look very far to see that even today. Right? You don't have to look far. You know, I was always amazed, for example, it's not religion, it's Jesus. It's not religion. You know, Muslims, by large part, get a pass on things, right? But there's something about Jesus that drives people crazy. This absolutely drives people crazy. So, in light of what Jesus just said here in the Bible, you will be handed over, you will be persecuted, some of you killed, so forth and so on. Is that something yet to happen? Maybe. Probably. It's the way the world works. It hates Jesus. But could it be something that has yet already taken place? You don't have to go any farther than the Bible to find out your answer that it's already taken place. Just read the book of Acts. The early believers were persecuted horrendously. Some of them were put to death. Stephen, James, they were killed because of their faith in Christ. Right? We know, if you study church history at all, you know that all but maybe one of the original 12 apostles all died by martyrdom. They were killed for the faith. So when Jesus said, you will be handed, let me read it again here. You will be handed over and persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive people, which I read to you earlier. You just read your Bible and you'll find out that in the days after Jesus went back to heaven, that all happened. That all took place. They were hated. Some of them were severely persecuted. Some even put to death. So, the next one, the final one I want to talk to you about today, in verse 14. Oh, I did want to make a comment about verse 12. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus, when he's talking about the love of many will grow cold, I believe, anyways, he's talking about people within the church. The love out there is already cold, right? But I think what he's talking about here is people within the church. Now, again, this is a little homework for you. It's in Timothy, 2 Timothy, I want to say chapter 5 or 6. As Paul writes to Timothy, he's his understudy, his disciple, if you will. He's trying to encourage him in things related to the ministry. And one of the things he does is he talks about, in fact, I think he uses this exact phrase in writing to Timothy. He talks about the love of people becoming lovers of themselves rather than loving of God, and people not loving other people, right? The love of many growing cold. And the interesting thing that Paul does in his letter to Timothy is he actually singles out a few people by name and say, these people were once followers of Christ, but they have turned their back on Christ. Don't follow them. And he even goes on to say that those very people who were once in the church are now some of the very ones persecuting the church. I think that could easily suffice for the definition of their love had grown cold, right? So, again, is that yet to come or has it already happened? I'll give you an answer here at the very end. Verse 14. And then Jesus goes on to say, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, and that is cosmos, as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I'm calling this gospel permeation. The gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. What is being says here, when it uses the phrase as a witness, what that in practical terms means is that the gospel, a clear presentation of the gospel, will be made to every tribe and every tongue. Now, many missions organizations actually use this verse. Some of them, it's their very motto of why they do what they do, to see the gospel reaching the ends of the earth. And it's done specifically for the purposes of hastening the return of the Lord. So they would be looking at it purely as something that yet needs to occur. But for those who look at this as though it's something that's already occurred, they would tell you to look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Where Paul writes and says, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. So when you talk about the world, the world has grown in population. Do you know that? Are you aware of that? Like if you go back to in this period of time in history, you know, you've got here's the world, and then you've got here's the world now, right? So what they would tend to look at is to say, at that point in time, the gospel, and it's a fascinating study to find out, you know, where some of the early believers ended up going. I didn't know, or maybe I did know, and I was reminded this week, that there were people who went to Russia in the early church. What we know is Russia today, there were people who went to India in the early church. The way that they look at it is that the gospel was preached to the entirety of the known world at the time. The gospel was taken to the places outside and beyond, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world as the known world at the time. So in conclusion, we're going to pick up on this next week because we're going to get, I had to make a break right there because next week we're going to be talking about the abomination that causes, the desolation that causes abomination, all that. And it was just too much to bite off all in one setting. But when we talk about the things that we have covered this morning, false prophets, messiahs, the wars and rumors of wars, the things related to hard-heartedness, and gospel permeation. In regards to the things we've talked about this morning, the question becomes, is that yet to happen, or has it already taken place? And I would say to you this morning, yes. I think that's the right answer. I think that covers it. I think it has to do with already, not yet. That's why I introduced you to those things in the beginning. You know, people are trying to fit these things into their box. And when you try to, the problem is when you try to fit them into this box, some things just don't all fit in there. And then you try to fit them into this box, and they just don't quite all fit in there. And then you try to fit them into this box, and somehow there's some pieces that don't fit into that box. And so when I see things like that, I say, I don't think the answer is this box or this box or this box. I think the answer is the boxes, right? It's all the above. Remember on tests, you used to have, you know, A, B, C, D, and then I always was thankful when there was E. Because I always thought, if they put the E in there, it must mean A, B, and C, and D need to get answered, right? When I took tests, I was like, I always went with E, right? And I still go with E today. It's like, I don't think this box has necessarily got it all just right. I don't think this box, but I think all the boxes have something to say, and I think it's a case of it's already not yet. All this I do know, I know Jesus is coming. I know that much. I know that much. And I know that the early church, I know the time is up, but you may not know this, but one of the biggest knocks on Jesus for those who are critics of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, you may not know this, but one of the greatest knocks is that people feel like when Jesus said what he says here in Matthew chapter 24, for the critics, they point to Matthew 24 and say, I told you he wasn't authentic. I told you he wasn't true. I told you he was a liar because none of this stuff has happened. But if you're an early church person, if you were one of those early believers, and Jesus gave you this information, especially in light of what we're going to read next week, you'd be saying, thank you, Jesus, for telling us that. Because it's really helpful for our lives right now. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would. And I told Scott, he said, you want me to have somebody come to the piano? I said, no, this is going to land with a thud. So no music going to help it. The music's not going to help it. It's just going to, I'm just going to put it out there and it's going to go clunk. I'm just asking you to chew on it. That's all. I'm asking you to think about it. I'm going to ask you to read Matthew 24 yourself and try to ascertain, you know, what is Jesus saying here? Father, I thank you that you have, I thank you that you're not a liar. I know you are not a liar. So you were saying all this stuff for a good reason. And whether it had to do with them or it has to do with us in our lifetime, Lord, I pray that you would keep us from being deceived. I pray that you would keep us out of the ditch of fear. I pray that you would just keep us keeping our eyes on you and your word. May we be good, good students of your word, Lord, so that none of anything would take us by surprise, because you are faithful and you're faithful to tell us what we need to know. And I ask that you would help us just to trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for putting your student hat on. Don't throw it away. You're going to need it for a few weeks. So God bless you. Have a wonderful week.